James chapter 2. In our verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, it's important to keep track of where we've been in order to understand where we are. James has been writing to Christians, discussing how important it is to practice what is preached, to be hearers and doers of the Word. He told us in our previous studies that a true relationship with God is demonstrated by keeping a bridle on your tongue, by showing love towards those people who are in need, and by keeping yourself unstained by the world. That is the evidence of a true relationship with God. Now, the world stains us, as he finished off verse 27 of chapter 1, telling us to keep ourselves unstained by the world. The world stains us not only with outright sinful temptations. He told us this in chapter 1, telling us about how we're tempted and we fall into sin when lust conceives. But the world stains us not just by temptation to sin. The world also stains us by causing us to adapt to and adopt its philosophies, the world's attitudes. That is a way that we can be stained by the world. When we begin to think like the world, when we begin to perceive things as the world perceives them, that will stain us. As Paul taught in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by having our minds renewed. So conformity to the world can stain us. James continues on. Remember, James didn't write chapters. James wrote a letter. And so if we continue this thought, and he says at the end of chapter 1, saying, keep yourself unstained by the world, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You see how that flows. Personal favoritism is a great example of the stain that the world can put on us when we adapt, or when we adapt to, or we adopt the philosophy and the attitude of the world. Personal favoritism. I'm going to give you one Greek lesson today, and that's it. Usually I try and keep to under 10 in any given study, but just one today. Personal favoritism. It's one big long word in Greek. It's a compound word. It comes from two words. I won't tell you what they are. You wouldn't remember them anyway, and I have difficulty pronouncing it because of its length. The first word means to receive or to take. To receive or to take. The second word means face or person. So when James is writing and saying this attitude of personal favoritism, what he's literally saying is taking at face value or receiving someone by what they appear to be. Now, if you look at that again, he says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of taking people at face value or by receiving them by what they appear to look like or what they appear to be on the outside. Personal favoritism. Don't let your Christianity be influenced by people's face value. Now, immediately we think, oh good, that lets me be suspicious of everybody. I'm not taking you at face value. No, he's talking about the opposite, actually. How we take people at face value in a worldly sense in who we're suspicious of. Why are we suspicious of them? Who we don't trust. Who we don't show love to. Why don't we? Because of their appearance, because of their face value. You see, we've already been stained by the world in this. Because what has the world taught us? The world has taught us to respect the smart and belittle the dumb. The world has taught us to love the beautiful, but to hate the unattractive. The world has taught us to admire the famous, but to disregard the nobody. And we do these things. We all do this every day. We make judgments without even thinking. We just look at somebody and we make a judgment based on how they look, based on how they speak, based on how they stand or how they walk, what kind of car they drive, where they work, and what job they have at that place of work. We make judgments. Where do you work? Oh, I'm an executive for a big company. Oh, really? Where do you work? Well, I'm the guy who scrubs out the dumpsters down at the landfill. Oh. And we've already made a judgment. We've already made a judgment. Somebody smiles and says, "Hi." They've got a row of 32 pearly whites. Well, two rows of 32. We might discriminate against them if they had 32 on the top and the bottom. And we say, "Oh, wow. Hi, how are you doing?" But then somebody comes in who's kind of grungy, and we disregard them. We do this. Saints, we do this. We've already been stained by the world, and we don't think about it. We think it's common sense. Well, of course, the dirty guy is dangerous. The poor guy, not to be trusted. The person who's not like me isn't going to like me. And we do even worse. We do even worse because when we make judgments like this, we decide who's worthy of our friendship, who's worthy of our smile, who's worthy of our time, who's worthy of our effort. But it gets worse because in the back of our minds, whether we want to admit it or not, we are deciding who is worthy of salvation and who's not. Who is worthy to be included in the kingdom of God and who is not? Very, very subtle sin, but one that is permeated throughout. We determine how important people are to the kingdom of God by their outward appearance, by their social standing, by their ethnicity, by their cleanliness. I recall a time a number of years ago that I was teaching on a midweek evening. There were not a lot of people there that night. We didn't have an army of deacons like we do now. And I just sat down to begin the study, and a man walked in the door, striking fear into my heart and suspicion. You could tell that he was not to be trusted. You could tell just by looking at him that he had been in the gutter and back again. You could tell that he was up to no good. You could look at his eyes and tell, "Oh man, this guy's probably on drugs. This guy's here to create a scene. Where's the deacons when you need them?" And so the whole evening for that 45 minutes, or let's be honest, it was a midweek, for that whole 65 minutes, in the back of my mind, and with one eye on him and one eye on the word, I'm thinking, what am I going to do? This guy's here to cause trouble. He didn't cause trouble. As a matter of fact, over the course of the next few weeks, I found out that he was a blessed brother in Christ, that he was here to receive the word. Yeah, he had been in the gutter, but he had come back again. And what my suspicion, I judged him by his outer appearance and how wrong that was. Now I console myself, telling myself that, you know, people have made this mistake before. People have made this mistake before, even godly people. I think of the prophet Samuel. When we read in the book of 1 Samuel, we read what a godly man the prophet Samuel was. And yet, when God said, "Samuel, King Saul has turned out to be exactly what I warned everybody he was going to be. you need a new king. I'm going to send you to anoint a new king. I'm sending you to the house of Jesse to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the new king. Well, Samuel hightailed it on over there, grabbing the horn of oil that he would anoint the king with, and hightailed it on over there to Bethlehem, where Jesse lived. He and his numerous sons, and he set up a barbecue. Everybody from town came, setting up a sacrifice and a barbecue. And as the sons came in, there was Eliab. He was a hunk. No other way to describe it. He was probably 6'2", 6'4", great teeth, muscular build, nice hair. It's a big, strong, king-looking guy. And Samuel thought to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But that wasn't the Lord's anointed. The Lord actually rebuked Samuel and said, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Samuel saw Eliab and saw the shell, which looked so pleasing to the eye, so respectful as a king. He paid no attention to the little red-haired kid that smelled of sheep playing his five-string harp out in the field. But in fact, that's who David had chosen. Or that's who God had chosen, was David. By the way, God always chooses the redhead. We need as much mercy as we can get. God had chosen David, not Eliab, because God looks at the heart. Can you see a person's heart? Oh, not immediately. Not immediately. Not by judging by outward appearances can you do that. No, that's a violation of God's ways. And I've done it. Samuel did it. You've done it. You know that discomfort you feel every time somebody stands up here on the stage and says, okay, turn around and find somebody you don't know? Who do you look for? You look for somebody about your age. You look for somebody that, and this is an assumption. I should say some people, because I don't think we're all guilty of it. I praise God we're not all guilty of it, but some of us are. It's our natural instinct. We look for someone in our age bracket, somebody who seems to be on the same social level. Some even determine, according to ethnicity, who they will greet. Now, I know that's not rampant here, but it's embedded in our hearts. It's our natural instinct. But what is by instinct? You know, the scripture says what's of instinct, that's like being like an unreasoning animal living by instinct. We are living our lives and growing to get away from instinct, to get away from the sinful nature of the flesh, and to become more like Christ. Who did Christ reach out to? Did Christ only reach out to the rabbis in their mid-30s? Christ reached out to those that nobody else would reach out to. He reached out to the lepers. He reached out to the thieves and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the downtrodden, dirty people of the world. That's who Christ reached out to. And so we've got to be careful. Living by instinct can be living sinfully. If we are to be more like Jesus, we need to do as he does. And we need to obey what he commands. The scripture says, chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, if you judge by appearance, you're not judging righteously. You're judging unrighteously. Paul told us in Romans 2, there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. That's why the proverb says, to show partiality in judgment is not good. It's not good. So we need to be more like Jesus. We need to stop judging by the outer appearances. And it's not something that a lot of us have dealt with in our hearts. If you think about it as a Christian, think about the things that God has dealt with in your life. When you became a Christian, if you were addicted to substances, probably most or all of those things went away. And if you had a foul mouth, God took that away slowly but surely. And then God began to deal with the practices, with the speaking evil of other people, with gossiping, with negative attitudes. And God was refining you in these things. You were becoming less and less like you and more like Jesus. But if you go back through your life and all the things that God has dealt with you on, have you allowed him to deal with you on items or matters of prejudice? Prejudice due to race, prejudice due to social levels, prejudice due to appearance. That person looks kind of shifty to me. Have you allowed God to work on that in your lives? God wants to work on it in our lives. That's why James is bringing it up at this point. Well, we see a practical example here in verse 2 when he says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'No, you stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Remember that in the early church, and boy, oh boy, if you're talking about the early church, this is about as early as you can get. When people were still meeting in homes, and if there was enough Christians, they would get together very much like we do here. They would rent a synagogue on a Sunday. They would get together in an assembly, and you know, the synagogue was busy on Saturday. But the church, the Christians would meet together on Sunday morning, very much like we are here in a rented facility that was built for use on Saturday. And they gathered together. So very much like here, they didn't have overheads and all these microphones, but you get the idea. In the assemblies, and people would come in, and that natural partiality that people have, the prejudice they have, would come out even in the assembly, even in Sunday morning church, to where the usher or the person directing where people could sit, because so many new believers in the first century, so many people on any given Sunday morning, you would have more and more people coming in that were brand new in the Lord. Some of them slaves, some of them homeless, others of them rich men, upstanding men in the community, having high social standing. And it was only natural for these people, who so many of them were not yet mature in Christ, to pay attention. And aren't we guilty of the same thing sometimes when we hear about a celebrity who is witnessed to? Don't we think, oh, what a valuable asset to the kingdom of God John Elway or Michael Jackson would be? Oh, how we can't wait till Jane Fonda, who seems to have made a profession of faith in Christ and seems to be growing in the Lord. Oh, I can't wait till she becomes an evangelist. Don't we do that? Aren't we respecters of people in that way? Well, I praise God that it doesn't happen in this exact way. At Calvary Chapel on a Sunday morning, I've never seen a deacon say, "Oh, hey, you poor guy, come here, sit by my footstool." Or some high political, "Governor Gehriger, oh, come on, please sit in the front." In case you hadn't noticed, the front pews are not the primo pew positions here. We'd more likely make the poor person sit in the front pew. "Sit by Ron's stool." I don't see it happening here, but I see it in people's lives on a more private level, on a less public level. We make those determinations. We base our judgments on income levels, on race, on social standing, on cleanliness, on beauty. We do this. Well, James is giving us the example of the rich and the poor. And you know, even though it's right here so prominently displayed in Scripture, churches throughout the ages have been guilty of this. Oh, those who make large donations They're catered to. People are overly friendly to them. They're given special privileges. Some churches, and there may exist some in this town, I haven't seen one yet, but have you ever seen the pews with the little doors that have people's names on them? That some of you have. That nobody's allowed to sit there except the guy who financed the building. Oh, this is the Joneses pew, and this is the Smiths pew, and if you're not one of the Joneses or the Smiths, you go sit in the back, and it happens today. It's frightening how we've disregarded the Word of God. When we make this distinction, James says that, have you not, in verse 4, become judges with evil motives? Judges with evil motives. You know, the judges were forbidden to do this. In the law, we read in Leviticus, in chapter 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. We were in a situation, I'm going to try and be as generic as possible. We were in a situation where some people were coming against us. And one of the people in decision making, sitting as a judge, if you would, wanted to know all the names of the people that were coming against us. Why? Why does that matter? Why should it matter? Well, let's be honest. He wanted to know who was the rich, who was the famous, who was the influential. Were any of these people coming against us? Was that generic enough? I sure hope so. Wouldn't want to offend. Oh, let's get real. I love to offend, but not in this case. That's not how judgments are to be made. What is the person's name? Who is it? What's their social standing? How active are they in my field? We should not be making judgments based on that. We've become judges with evil motives when we show preference to the rich man and say, hey, poor guy, over here. I've been thinking about this all week. And I got to tell you what happened to me Friday. On Friday, a man came into my office, a very grizzled looking guy, probably early 40s, but the years and the weather and made him look older. Nice enough guy, but looked a little dangerous. Turned out he was homeless, was trying to get back to Denver to get his W-2 that he might get some kind of tax refund. Needed to get to Denver. Had been to every place he could find, Salvation Army and the Goodwill, and just the whole route of public assistance ministries that we have here. Nobody could give him anything. You know, a bus ticket to Denver costs $19. Of course we can help. Of course we can help you. No problem. Sit down. Come on, let's get you to Denver. Not feeling any nervousness. We have people stop in the office all the time. He's thankful. Got him his bus ticket. And he said, well, you know, I'm gonna go ahead and walk because I'm not gonna get to the bus station until about 5 or whatever. I want to see some of the downtown. The reason that he had been looking for the assistance was that he had tried to hop the train and they kicked him off and said, if we catch you doing this again, you're going to jail. So he decided to enjoy the better parts of the town. And feeling pretty good about myself and how the Lord, you know, used me to bless this guy. That was kind of facetious there. But about 5 minutes later, he came back in. And he said, you know, I've decided to take the early bus. Can you give me a ride? Because, my shoes are a half size too tight and it hurts to walk. And could you give me a ride? And little bells started going off in my head. This guy's going to mug me. He's going to kill me. He's going to do something. But, you know, Give to those who ask of you. Isn't that what Jesus said? Sure. Thinking, I hope my cell phone is charged. I hope that somebody finds my body in a place that, you know. I was nervous. This guy had been an oil rigger for many years. He could have taken me down just like that, you know. So we get in the car, start driving off. And he's kind of a fidgety guy, so his hands are always moving. Which every time his hand moved, I thought, oh, man, a knife. Oh, a gun. Oh, ah. And I never realized how far the Greyhound station was from my office. And I was nervous. But, you know, about 3/4 of the way there, he said, you know, I just got to thank you because I've been relying on Jesus every day. It's a bad season in my life, and he's been carrying me through. And he's just been blessing me. And round about that time, we're driving up to the Greyhound, and he said, God bless you. Thank you so much. And got out of the car. I had been meditating on this message all week long, and it hadn't affected my heart. And I think many of us can take this into our heads this morning and not let it sink in and not let it affect our actions. Why, if somebody had come in a 3-piece suit and said, hey, can you give me a ride? My car is broken down. I wouldn't think twice. I wouldn't be nervous. And why was it? Was it because this guy doesn't have a permanent address? It's because this guy maybe hasn't showered in a couple days? Why? And yet, the guy in the 3-piece suit could be the thief. And it turns out, the homeless guy is a brother in Christ. How many of us have turned away angels that we could have entertained unawares? We've got to work on this, saints. We've got to let God affect our hearts. I believe I've learned this lesson now, but we'll see. We'll see. God will open up opportunity for me. One guy I know that learned this lesson was the Apostle Peter. You might recall in the book of Acts how God supernaturally showed him by the lowering of a sheet with all these unclean animals. And what God showed him through that whole thing, we don't have time to get into the story this morning. But you know that God was preparing him to go to the Gentiles, to people that Peter had been raised to despise his whole life, to be suspicious of. The Gentiles, they were fodder for the fires of hell as far as they were concerned. God had created them to keep the fires of hell burning nice and hot. They would have no fellowship with them. And yet Peter stood before a group of the Gentiles and said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He learned the lesson. He demonstrated by his actions. I'm hoping that God tests us all in this week. I'm hoping that he challenges us to this, to see where we're really at. Well, in verse 5, he said, listen, my beloved brethren, as he's going on to say why this distinction represents such a blindness in our flesh. He goes, listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? On a purely practical level, James is saying, you are showing preference to the rich. You're despising the poor. Stop and think about it for a second. Don't the rich buy and large? Because it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. Don't the rich by and large despise God? By and large, aren't the majority of the rich people haters of God? And by the way, aren't they the ones who oppress you? Aren't they the ones who have control over your life? Aren't they the bosses that are mean? Aren't they the guys that always have money to hire a lawyer to sue you for the few pennies that you do have? Aren't the rich the people that are causing this kind of trouble in your life? And yet, look at the poor. You're despising the poor, but didn't God choose the poor? by and large, isn't it the poor and the ugly and the foolish? Aren't those the people that God's calling into his kingdom? Paul told the Corinthians that. He said, guys, don't think so highly of yourselves, you know, consider your calling. Because there was not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. He's chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. He's going, think about it, guys. What's wrong with this picture? You're showing preference to the rich guy, who the most of them are blasphemers. And then you're despising the poor guy, and that's who God, by and large, is choosing. What's wrong with this picture? Well, he says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, if you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The entire Old Testament law in the whole canon of the Old Testament. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest out of this whole book, out of the whole Old Testament, what is the greatest commandment? What's the best verse, Jesus? Wouldn't you think to ask that question? You might, if you came across God. You might say, what's the best verse in the Bible? Well, they asked Jesus that. What's the best verse? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, there's actually two. I've got two favorite verses. Two greatest commandments. He said, the first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament can be summed up with the exhortation, love God with everything you have. And then love people with the love that God's given you. All the commands in the entire Bible. If you do those two things, you'll be following the law. You'll be fulfilling the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to cast away the law. I didn't come to nullify it. I came to fulfill it. Because we couldn't love that way without Christ. And so if we love God with all of our hearts and we love one another, then we're fulfilling the royal law, the perfect law, the whole Old Testament law. And saints, love, perfect love, God's love, working through us, does not show partiality. It doesn't. When we are, we need to admit, I'm in sin. We need to readily admit that. I am in sin when I show partiality to people because of how good they look or what race they are, what socioeconomic level they're on, or where they work. Or how good-looking they are. When I do that, I'm sinning. And I'm breaking both of the greatest commandments. I'm not loving my neighbor as myself, and I'm not loving God with everything I have in me. That means it's a pretty serious thing. And when we violate the law of God, it is a serious thing. He goes on to say, whoever keeps the whole law, in verse 10, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Sin is sin. And we can act very pious, and we can say, oh, I thank God that I'm not on drugs. But if we're thanking God that we're not on drugs, what about all the things that we are violating? I thank God I'm not on drugs. I thank God I'm not a thief. I thank God I'm not a murderer. But what about the sin, even those ones we think they're small? Is God, and the point James is making here is God less offended by adultery than he is with murder? Is murder more offensive to him than adultery? We need to think about that. He wrote the whole law. Is murder less offensive to God than adultery, or vice versa? Is lying less of a sin than theft? God is righteous. He is righteous, righteousness personified. He's perfect. All sin offends God. All sin offends God. All sin violates the law, which we learned earlier was a mirror of righteousness. This is the perfect example of perfect righteousness right here. And when we violate one part of it, we're guilty of breaking it. It doesn't matter which part we're violating, we're guilty of it. And so, he says, if you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you've still become a transgressor of the law. You've still broken God's purpose. You've still broken God's righteous command, regardless of how big or small you think that command was. God didn't give it to us to pick and choose. And so, we see true perfection. We see real righteousness in the Word. And so speak, and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we heard Jesus say already, love is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Love is the perfect fulfillment of the law. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you're fulfilling the law. And so that's why love is the perfect law of liberty. Now, some of you might think law and liberty, those are opposites. How could you have a law of liberty? Because where there is law, there is no liberty. No, wrong. I beg to differ. You can look at our own country as an example. The law is what gives us liberty. The law that forbids murder is the same law that gives you freedom of speech. The law that forbids murder is the same law that gives you freedom of speech. Because you know what? If you said, I have the liberty to speak as I want, and there was no law forbidding murder, then you could get up there and say, well, I believe this, and I believe we should lower taxes, and I think, and somebody just kill you. You see, it's the law that gives you liberty. You have laws here that forbid theft. And those laws that forbid theft give you liberty. Liberty to pursue finances. Liberty to become financially secure and to make money. Because the law that forbids theft forbids the man who your financial success would be the object of his greed, of his coveting. He would take it from you. You would not have liberty. Law gives you liberty. And so love is the perfect law of liberty. Love is the law of liberty because it gives us freedom by giving us boundaries. Law gives you freedom by giving you boundaries. You ever wonder why they put up big fences around abandoned mines? Hey, I want some freedom. I want to be able to walk where I want. You see how the boundaries introduced to us by love give us liberty. Freedom, protective freedom. Love is the perfect law of liberty, and Jesus told us that our works are going to be judged. And when we are judged by the perfect law of liberty, when everything that we've done as a Christian passes through the fire, when our lives are examined by how did we build on the foundation, which is Christ? How did we build on that? How are we going to be judged by that law of love? Is it going to, when your life is reviewed, is it going to show a person that loved others? Is it going to show a person that showed no partiality? Is it going to show a person who was habitually merciful? When your life is examined at the end and your works are judged, oh, I'm not talking about judgment going to eternal hellfire because you rejected Christ. I'm talking about you as a Christian. You will stand at the Bema seat of Christ and you will receive a judgment. How have you built? Your works will be passed through the fire. If it was all wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up. You'll make it. But only as one passing through the flames. But if it was gold and silver and precious stones, were you merciful? Will your life show that you were loving and merciful and impartial? In closing, Jesus leaving Jericho with his disciples and a huge multitude following them, walking along outside the city, massive group. He was really popular in those days. Two blind men started crying out, "Son of David, Lord, have mercy on us!" They heard he was coming. Just kept crying out. They were making a scene. It's ruining the party. The multitude sternly told them to keep their mouths clamped shut. They warned them, "Hey, you guys keep quiet. It's Jesus. He doesn't have time for you." But they called out all the more. Some people, you know what? No matter how much you try and discourage them from salvation, they'll keep calling out to Jesus. Isn't that great? "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called over to them. Said, "What do you guys want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. They said, "Have mercy on us." And there was two responses. The unmerciful. The very, very partial. "Hey, you blind guys, be quiet!" But then there was Jesus, who showed perfect mercy, who showed perfect compassion. "What do you guys want me to do for you?" "Oh, is that all? A miracle? Sure, no problem." Two responses to people who cried out for mercy. People who were the dregs of society. If you were blind, you could only beg. They called out for mercy, and they got two responses. If I was there, if you were there, if we were there, what would we have done? Something to stop and think about. And it's easy to go, "Well, I would have done what Jesus did." Really? Because the whole crowd sternly told them to be quiet. Jesus was the only one who was merciful. And so, what would we have done? Can we bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord?